So in Romans 1, we see God gives everybody a sense of God, a sense of deity, and knows God. But, Charles, what do they do with that knowledge of God?
Suppress it.
Yeah, that's what he says in verse 18. And this is why the wrath of God is revealed.
What would be real-life examples of suppressing it? Just not talking about it?
No, I think it's a more broad kind of rejecting the God of the Bible.
Talking about it in a rejecting way.
Yeah, so it could be the person who, you know, God has revealed Himself in creation, but they wind up becoming a Muslim, believing in Allah. It could be it could be a kind of Hinduism where you wind up, you know, worshiping all the different gods. In fact, if you read Romans 1 here, it reads like the history of world religions. A suppression of the knowledge of God. And even in some instances, it could be a kind of outright atheism where I don't believe God exists. So it's a suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness. It's almost like I don't know if you go in the swimming pool in the summertime, and you know those beach balls. You know, if you're playing with it, you know, you might try to push it underneath the water. You may even sit on it, and you're pushing it down. You're pushing it down. It's forced us to keep coming up, and although you're in close contact with the truth, you keep pushing it down and won't let it up. That's similarly the idea of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. God reveals Himself clearly in creation and in us, so that, I mean, verse 19, He's made it, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's very clear. Now, sometimes this gets jabbed at because, sometimes this is called an immediate knowledge of God. Immediate, not in the sense of quickly, but without mediation versus immediate knowledge of God. Because some people say, well, we do have immediate knowledge of God. Some biblical theologians will say, well, we can know God through creation, but there's no immediate knowledge of God. In other words, just kind of an inherent knowledge of God. But I'm not so sure if that's the best term, because we also are part of God's creation, are we not? And so there's a sense in which that knowledge is mediated through the fact that God made us. God is the one who sustains us. God is the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. So we know God. Everybody knows God in a sense, but some people think they know God in a special sense, but even don't know God. Chris?
Because I think Jeff brings a good question. I always have thought about this quite a bit, just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And is it the willful obstinance, almost like the Pharisees? They knew that Jesus was who He was. You know, even as Nicodemus says, no man from God to do the things that you do. But they're, you know, willfully being disobedient to it. And or like in the 29th through 32nd verse where it describes their sinful patterns of life, and then it says that they know that what they're doing, these things are worthy of death, but they continue to do them, and then they approve those who do.
Yeah, I think it is. It's a willful rejection of that which is known. Think even from perspective of children. You know, how many 8-year-olds do you know who are atheists? It just doesn't happen. You know, it's inherent in them. They have to do something to become an atheist, to reject, you know, that knowledge of God. Think of Helen Keller. You know, who was, you know, born deaf, mute, and blind. You know, so she has no contact with the outside world. You know, when her teacher is finally able to communicate with her and tells her about God, she says, you know, I knew about Him, I just didn't know His name. So she had this sense of God, although she had very little contact with the creation because she had no senses. Go ahead, Charles.
Yep. Using the illustration that you just stand some pressing something down. Mm-hmm. Now, second in verse 23, you know, it's the first truth within us that there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
And as man suppresses, when he was asked the question, suppresses that truth, what squeezes out when you press him down on something, mm-hmm. in mankind, he presses it, suppresses it, but he can't get rid of it. Mm-hmm. So what squeezes out in verse 23, exchange the glory of the corruptible God to an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, foot-footed beasts, and creeping things. Mm-hmm. So here comes all the world religions mm-hmm. creeping out of the fact that man doesn't want to hold to the truth of God. He wants to begin to make it form like his own. God, and that squeezes out from suppressing the real truth of God. Yeah. You can't get rid of it. It's in all of us. Yeah. That first truth is in us. That inner truth, we can't get rid of it. So as we suppress it, what squeezes out is all these little ugly things.
Yep. And usually it's a kind of corruption of the truth about God and even sometimes it may not come out in four-footed beasts. It could be just a God we've made in our own image, you know. Well, you know, He's kind of like me, you know. You know, He's nice and accepting towards other people. And then notice also, what else do they know in verse 32? Chris alluded to it, but... Yeah, they know the ordinance of God. There's a sense in which they know the command of God in their heart. And that goes back to, you know, God's revelation, not only in creation, but also, as we mentioned, in conscience. That there's this sense of God within them, that they know God exists. They know even a sense of right and wrong. There's right and wrong. This is not to downplay the importance of special revelation. We talked several times ago about the necessity of Scripture, but it is to highlight the reality that everybody knows God. That is something that has to be suppressed in order to deny God. Let's look at another passage in Psalm 19. Are there any questions as we move to Psalm 19?
Is the Latin equivalent of atheist ignoramus, or is that agnostic?
I think that's agnostic, yeah. A, the alpha privative, and gnosis means knowledge. Somebody's without knowledge. So I guess ignorant would be.
What's the technical definition of agnostic?
Agnostic is somebody who, they're not, atheist is a person who says God doesn't exist. Agnostic says He may exist, He may not exist. I don't know. I'm without knowledge. So in that sense, we could say there's no such thing as agnostic either, because they do know. They're just suppressing that knowledge. Psalm 19. Let's read, Charles, if you could read verses 1 through 3, and Jim, why don't you read 5 and 6, I'm sorry, 4, 5, and 6.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard.
Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them He has placed the tent for the sun, which is that bridegroom coming out of His chamber. He rejoices that the strong man is running his horse, is rising
Okay, so notice some. What is what kind of imagery is God using to describe what the creation is doing here? Yeah, it's communicating. Notice all the verbs here. If we just, what are the verbs that the creation is doing in verse one?
Declare.
Yeah, telling, declaring. How about in verse 2? Reveals knowledge. And then in verse 3, it clarifies that, you know, these aren't audible words. There's no speech. There's no words. The voice is not heard. Yet, verse 4, their line has gone out through all the world. Their utterances to the end of the world. So, it's no verbal words, but it speaks very loud and clear. It tells of the glory of God. And then he gives one particular illustration of this in verse 4 and verse 5. What's the illustration that he uses? What part of God's creation? The sun. The sun is an amazing piece of God's creation. And the imagery here of the sun just kind of moving from one side of the heavens to the other as the bridegroom, you know, comes out of his chamber, a strong man to run his course. And then notice I love this. In verse 6, notice it says, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This we might call the breath of God's voice in creation. If you think, even a person who, you know, we mentioned Helen Keller, who could not hear and could not see, but she could still feel the warmth of the sun on her skin. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And so even if a person had, you know, most of their senses taken away, even if they had the sense of touch to feel the warmth of the sun, God would be speaking to them, you know, through the Son that He is. And, of course, the knowledge that they would have within them of the existence of God. So, God speaks very loud and clear through His creation, unmistakably clear. I mean, Romans 1 and Psalm 19, I can't prove this, but I wonder if Paul had in mind Psalm 19 as he's writing Romans 1, you know, that you know, because he says it's clearly seen through what has been made. And you look at Psalm 19, it's like God speaks loud and clear in His creation. And then if we were to continue in Psalm 19, he then talks about God's special revelation in 7 through 14, but we already covered that numerous weeks, so we'll move on from there. Any questions on Psalm 19? Eric?
Not really a question, but just talking about God and someone that would, you know, not believe that, I mean, the earth is a place where God wanted it, and if it was any closer, it would be far enough. If it was any farther, it would be free. So,
yeah.
And it's perfect perfection. It just answers it right there.
Yeah. Paul?
There's a documentary called The Privileged Planet that is done by the BBC. Mm-hmm. And although it is done from a scientific view, mm-hmm. they talk about the Earth and exactly why we are so privileged. And I'll tell you what, you'll sit there and at the end you'll just say, well, God, thank you for revealing this to me.
Yeah.
You know, because even though it wasn't designed to do that, it is the most amazing thing and everybody ought to watch.
Yeah. Yeah, you can get it on YouTube. If you just go to YouTube and plug in Privileged Planet. Eric?
Just along those lines, it just made me think of this, I was watching this apologist who speaks on these kinds of things, but in that same context, planet of Jupiter, I guess, because of its position in the planets, it holds in the orbit. Yeah, holds the Earth in its right reflects asteroids that would otherwise hit the Earth. Mm. And so just the positions of all the planets are just in, have to be where they're at and all that so that the Earth is protected and stays in its own orbit.
How can you not praise
them?
Yeah, it's good stuff. Very cool. Okay, so no such thing as atheist because all men know God. Secondly, all who deny God are fools. And that may sound like a mean statement, but hopefully I can explain what I mean by that. Turn to Psalm 14, just a couple pages to the left. Okay. Well, Gary, you can read Psalm 14:1.
How much do I need to read?
Just the first verse should be good.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good.
Okay, so how does God describe the person who says there is no God? They're a fool. Now, we do need to qualify what the term, the biblical word for fool means. It's not, you know, necessarily what Mr. T, when he described pity the fool. What is a fool?
Is it like the folly of man?
Yeah, it describes man's folly. Without knowledge, what do you want to clarify that a little bit more?
Well, without understanding, we hear Solomon talk a lot about a fool, and he does not have understanding, he does not have knowledge, he does not have
special revelation.
He rejects wisdom and truth.
So it's more on the end of rejecting that wisdom and truth. And so it's not so much lack of knowledge, it's what you do with that knowledge, the way in which you morally respond. So a fool is someone who is morally dense, it's not so much dealing with the intellect as much as what they do with what God gives them. Turn quickly to Matthew chapter 7. I think Jesus helps us to understand in the most clear way biblical folly and foolishness. And Paul, if you could read 7:24-27.
Mine is the New King James Version.
Okay.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay, so if we were to define the fool based off of Jesus' words in verse 26 and 27, what will we say about the fool? Yeah, and so I think that's why Psalm 14:1 says it's the fool who said in his heart there's no God, not so much because he's just stupid, he doesn't get it around him, he doesn't get that God exists as he looks at the world. No, it's that, no, he gets that God exists, but he suppresses that knowledge in the words of Romans 1:18. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. So folly is knowing but then disobeying, knowing but rejecting. Chris?
See, I always think if someone
Mm-hmm.
Everyone in the town has left, and there's always that one fool on the news, and they're interviewing them. Like, I'm not leaving. I've lived here for how many years? I'm not going anywhere. And he stays.
Yeah. Yep. Knowing the truth, but then not acting upon it, rejecting it. Which, by the way, I think is very helpful then when you get into the Proverbs and many of those different passages on disciplining children. The one passage especially that says, folly or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. That, especially those instances when you see the child knows and disobeys. That's what we're looking for in Gracie now. I'm keeping a keen eye. What does she understand when I give her a directive, you know? And the minute I know that she gets it and she's rebelling, that's when daddy needs to act and to spank her little bottom. Anyways, that was free information. Any questions on that before we move on to point three? Okay. Point number three, there are no atheists because the apostles preached as if all men know God. Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, and Matt, if you could read verse 16 to 20, and Jim, if you could read 21 to 25, and Eric Roscoe, if you could read 26 to 29, and Eric Ritz, if you could read 30 and 31. I may stop you along the way, so you may need to hold your finger.
It might have been on New King James too. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there.
Okay, so where is Paul at in verse 16? Okay, and what is the kind of religious culture there? Yeah, city's full of idols. Now, how does Paul respond? How does he emotionally respond? Okay, that's what he does. And what is the kind of motivation of that in verse 16? Or what kind of attitude, response does he have as he sees the idolatry? Yeah, he's angry. He's provoked. Here we see a clear example of a kind of righteous indignation. He loves the glory of God. He loves the glory of Jesus. And Jesus is not being worshipped in the city. The idols are being given the honor that is due to these to Jesus. And so, but then he, you know, he's angry and yet does not sin, according to Ephesians 4. He then uses this as motivation to speak the gospel in the local synagogue. And then where else does he speak the gospel in verse 17? The marketplace. So he's not only going to those who, in a sense, have the special revelation of God, the Jews, who would be in Romans 2. He also goes to the non-Jews of Romans 1:18-32 in the marketplace. Okay, continue on, Matt.
If someone actually can read the beginning of 18, I can actually pronounce some of those words in 18.
Okay.
Sorry.
Somebody want to... Gary, why don't you help him out?
Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others? He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus at the resurrection.
Okay, so in verse 18, as he's in the marketplace, he talks with a couple different groups of people. Who are they? Yeah, these philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they kind of mock Paul. What does this idle babbler wish to say? In fact, the word there carries the idea of seed picker. It's a bird who might pick out seeds and, you know, and dung that's just kind of lying there. Wonderful breakfast kind of thought.
Seed of a vegetable.
So the idea was a person who just kind of picked up ideas in different spots and just, you know, just borrowed a handful of ideas from various people. And so they mock Paul, and they seem to think, they seem to misunderstand Paul and think he's preaching strange deities, and they think the two deities that he's talking about are Jesus and the resurrection. There's a definite article in front of the Jesus and the resurrection, as if, and evidently in their mind, oh, he's talking about these different gods. One is called Jesus and one is called resurrection. They obviously weren't quite getting what he was saying. Continue on. Are you able to pick it up, Matt?
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. And they took him and brought him to the...
another hard word to pronounce, the Areopagus.
Thank you. I'm not going to try to repeat it. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the... can you help me out, listen to?
Athenians.
And the foreigners who were there spent the time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.
Okay.
So Paul said that you said very obvious that men of that observe that you are very religious scholars, that while I was passing through examining the objects
okay. So, Paul gets invited to, it's called the Areopagus here, which probably at one point was a specific location, but probably more than likely was just kind of like a meeting where different philosophers would toss back different ideas, new ideas, it says. They love to just kind of entertain new thoughts. And so he gets invited there, and he, what's his kind of launching point in verse 23? Yeah, they had all these idols in the city, and evidently they had one with an inscription on it, to the unknown God. In other words, they were trying to cover all their bases. This is how paganism works. You know, it's, you know, trying to appease the gods. If you even think of, you know, just in the Old Testament, the way in which some of the different pagan kings would give homage to different gods. Cyrus would fund the rebuilding of the temple. That was like, okay, I'm okay. You know, things are good between me and the God of Israel because I helped build his temple, and he would give money to build another temple over here, and he would try to cover all of his bases. Well, this is something of what the Athenians were doing. They had this altar to the unknown God, just in case there's some God out there that we don't, you know, that we're not, you know, worshiping. This little idol covers, he's the catchpan category for gods, you know, the miscellaneous gods go under this category here. And so Paul then used that as a launching point. The God, okay, you admit that there might be a God out there that you don't know, and so I'm going to proclaim him to you. Pick it up in verse 24.
God became
Okay, so notice Paul doesn't try to begin to prove that God exists. He declares this God exists. And he begins to define who this God is in biblical kind of language without necessarily... He's not saying, well, you know, Isaiah 40 says this about God and, you know, and Genesis 1 says this about God. So he knows they don't have the Bible. They don't know the scriptures. These are pagan people. But he's still declaring to them the truth about who God is. And notice, what's that? Yeah. And notice, Jim's referring to an apologist that I like a lot, Greg Bahnsen. Notice, I love, and Paul does this, he does it, we're going to see in Lystra in Acts 14, but especially at the end of verse 26, or at the end of verse 25. Notice he says, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. I mean, just let that sit for a minute. I'm declaring to you the God who gives you life. The God who allows you to breathe. You're breathing His air right now. And not only that, He's given you all things. Everything you enjoy in life, that's come from Him. So He uses what we might call common grace as a kind of noose to hang around their necks. Continue in verse 26.
And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, at their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would see God, and perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man.
Okay, so notice he says in verse 27, you know, God has appointed the different boundaries and habitations where people live, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. So the idea of groping after Him is suggests people are blind. They're just kind of feeling around. They're so close to God, and yet they can't find Him. And then notice he quotes from one of their poets. Now, there's a couple of different ways in which we could take this. Now, I think some people unfortunately take this as, well, Paul is kind of like finding common ground with them. But I think what Paul is doing, if this is consistent with Romans 1, he's going back to the fact that they know that this God exists. And this is evidenced by the fact that one of your own poets speaks of all of us being God's children in the sense that there's one Creator and we all come from Him. And in this Creator we live and move and have our very existence and being. Chris?
It's interesting that the Trinity would have a capital G there. Because the he's quoting them, they're, you know, quoting them saying that, you know, being then the children of God, it almost, I guess, is saying that when they were using that term, that they were thinking of the God of heaven, like Jack was talking in the beginning of the show.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the H and his, yeah. Yep, and I mean, that, as best as I can tell, I think that's why Paul quotes it as evidence that, you know, evidence of the knowledge of God that exists within them. And yet, in verse 29, what do they do with that knowledge? Well, there was all these idols. and they're worshiping the creation rather than this one creator. But Paul says, you ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. You know, it is a sense in which you know God, but you're worshiping all these idols. Okay, and then verse 30 and 31. Okay, so the reason why I want us to look at this passage is just to kind of see the way in which Paul interacts with people who don't have the Bible, and yet Paul assumes that they have a knowledge of God. He certainly doesn't, in one sense, try to prove the existence of God. He declares to them who the God of the Bible is. Any questions on that before we move on, Gary? Yeah,
everywhere should repent. Yeah, but you know, I mean, the majority of people in the world, they may say they're Christians, but they really don't have a
sure. Yeah, we always want to use the context. It's true that even words like all or every have to be interpreted within their context, and usually kind of the two categorical distinctions. Sometimes the Bible will speak of all without exception. Sometimes the Bible will be speaking of all without distinction. In other words, like all kinds of people. And you just kind of have to use the context there to understand what he's talking about. But I think given the fact that, like for instance, in verse 28, when he quotes the poet, "We also are his children, being then the children of God." You know, everybody is God's child in one sense that they're created. Now, not everybody is God's spiritual child. And then, you know, verse 30, "Therefore God, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." So it would seem to me, because Jesus is judge of all people without exception, that all people without exception should repent. So it seems to me that all within this context would speak of every single person without exception. Every single person.
But like you mentioned in
Yeah, although I think, I mean, he's talking with pagans here. And so the "we," you know, I think would more broadly include, if you have a heartbeat, if you're human, you know, you're part of God's creation. Jeff?
30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is that a time in each individual's life, including people now, or was that a period of time prior to Paul's teaching?
That's a great question. And this was a passage I wanted to look at when we talked about the necessity of Scripture in the context of, I think, given the progress of the revelation of God, the time of ignorance was the time before Jesus came where you know, you could believe in general in the God as creator, or fear the God of Israel. But now you must believe in Jesus. Like Jesus says in John 14, you know, you believe in God, believe also in me. So I think the times of ignorance was that the period of time before the coming of Christ, the period of time in which you didn't necessarily have to believe in Jesus You could believe in God as creator, as the covenant God of Israel. And God wasn't necessarily intentional in missionary strategy reaching the nations as he was after the coming of Christ. And then it was like, okay, Messiah's here, now go. It was a little bit more intentional. So I think the times of ignorance was when God allowed the Gentile nations to kind of go their own way, but now as Christ has come.
Would there not also be times of ignorance in people's lives today? Would there, and I don't know how that matches with what Paul is teaching here, but for each one of us, there's so much validation that once I was blind, but now I can see.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the once I was blind, in essence, is a time of ignorance. Hey, I was dead, and God brought me to life. I am now alive. So is that?
Yeah, I think that could be an application of it that, you know, certainly. But I don't think that's necessarily what Paul's talking about here, because there seems to be, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Well, he's been declaring that even though I maybe didn't know about it. He's been declaring that. So it seems to be more redemptive. Historically, God is now declaring it rather than personally God is declaring. Yeah, although I think what you're saying is true, Chris. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, that's the tip off. Yep. Great. Okay. Okay, let's look at one more passage in Acts 14. Acts 14 and 17, these are the two passages where Paul's preaching to pagans. So this gives us some insight into how Paul talks with people who don't have a prior knowledge of the Scripture. Let's see, do we have time to read through the context? Sure. Charles, why don't you read 14:9-12. And Jeff, if you could read 14:13-15. And Chris, if you could read 16:17.
This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he was able to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand straight, stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lysolian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker.
The priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them."
Okay. This is evangelism gone bad. Okay, so
it'd be great to see the video of this.
Yeah. I mean, you could just picture it. They gotta make a movie out of this or something. So Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and Paul does this miracle, and all of a sudden, you know, and obviously the hope is that the miracle would point to the message. But instead, the people start worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and even think that they are a kind of incarnation of Zeus and Hermes. Hermes was the messenger God. And so the one who is the speaker, well, this must be Paul, and Barnabas must be Zeus. And they're even bringing out sacrifices. And Paul's, hold it. Wait a second. And, you know, this is not good. This is, in fact, why we've come. So you'll repent of your idolatry and turn towards the true God, the God who made you. Eric? That's the nature of man, to take that which is good and corrupt it. It's just like, you know, the creation. It's, God has given this amazing voice, this megaphone all around us, you know, to tell us who He is, tell us that He is, and we corrupt it and we worship the creation rather than the Creator. Okay, and then notice, hear Paul's message. First, he says at the end of verse 15, he declares to them that, no, you need to repent. You need to turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then pick it up. Chris?
Sure. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, He did not leave Himself without witness. In that, He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness.
Okay. What are some common themes that we see both in Lystra and in Athens as far as Paul's message? Common grace. You know, in Athens he says, you know, in Him you live and move and have your being. God has given you life and breath and all things. And here he says in Lystra that He did not leave you without witness in verse 17. He did good. He gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You've been eating and enjoying all this creation that's come from His hand. Chris?
Presuppositional.
Yeah, he's assuming that there's a sense in which they know that God exists. He's saying, no, this is why I've come, so that you would repent of this vanity over here and turn towards the true and living God. Jeff?
What exactly did he mean in 16 that in the previous generations he let them go their own way?
I think he means exactly what he says in 17, that the times of ignorance that you had asked about. That's, I think, exactly what he's talking about. That there was a season of ignorance where God let the nations go their own way. Now, God is intentionally calling the nations to repent and believe in Jesus.
The made the false idols and worship the false. He just, there was a time he said, well, just go ahead and do that.
Well, he wasn't as intentional as far as sending.
He's bringing it to a focal point now.
Yeah.
You're wrong.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, we could look at it broadly and generally in the Scriptures. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. There were times in which God would send a Jonah to a Nineveh and call them to repentance. But it definitely wasn't anything like what we see in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus says, go, make disciples of all the nations, where it's more intentional now that Messiah has come. He died, rose from the dead. Now you need to believe in Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons why, going back to your question in Acts 17, times of ignorance, when you compare that with Acts 14 here in Lystra, it seems more clear that it's kind of more historically now God is doing something new.
It comes down to God's timetable is God's timetable.
Yeah.
We you know, you wonder, why did He let these nations go that route?
Yeah.
When He could have brought them up short earlier. Well, we don't know such
things. Yeah. Yeah. Another common theme, I think, as well, is that Paul remains gospel focused in his communication with these pagans. In Athens, in the marketplace, he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And then he climaxes his speech at the Areopagus, which God has appointed a day of judgment. You need to repent and turn to Jesus. And here in Lystra, he says in Acts 14, 15, he says, "We are men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to living God." And I assume Luke's just kind of giving us a soundbite of what Paul said to them. It's not, you know, it's not exhaustive. And so, you know, Paul clearly says, "We're preaching the gospel to you guys, so you guys won't do this." So in each of these instances, it's gospel focused. It's not just, you know, "Well, I want you to, in some kind of vague, general way, believe in the existence of the true God." No, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe the gospel. Okay, so that brings us to number four, the traditional proofs for the existence of God. Okay. And I feel terrible doing this. But I think it's a worthwhile endeavor. I think many good people have gone before us and used many of these what we might call traditional proofs for the existence of God, and there's a sense in which there's some validity to them. Obviously, we know that God exists, so, you know, so there is a cause in this universe. We know that God exists, so there is design to this universe. But I do want to do a little bit of a critique of some of these arguments, because I think poor arguments don't help the cause of Christianity.
Or general.
What's that?
Or general arguments.
Mm-hmm. General arguments. And that's, in fact, that's one of the difficulties that I have with each of these, is that even if you were to, in general, prove the existence of God, it doesn't prove Christianity. So let's think through the cosmological argument. What is the cosmological argument? Does anybody remember from the reading, Jeff?
The fact that they're there, they're in order, you can see them.
Okay, the purpose, the design, that would be probably more under letter B there, the teleological argument. The cosmological argument is more, Eric?
Well, I think that everything in the universe, there's a cause to it, and so if there's a cause to everything, then we should be able to deduce that the universe was caused itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if you think, sometimes getting these straight, cosmological cause, teleological, the telos is carries the idea of end or purpose. So the cosmological argument is what Eric's saying, that there's everything that we see here, every cause, every effect has a cause. And when you do an infinite regress, you know, back to the initial cause, there must be some initial cause of it all. And so sometimes, you know, the unmoved mover. So you reason in this way. And I think it was Aristotle who probably even popularized this argument. And then Aquinas picked up on it. Now, what are some difficulties with this argument, or some problems? Okay, yeah, we weren't there, so can't necessarily prove that. Going back to Paul's statement, it doesn't necessarily prove the God of the Bible. You know, could prove Allah. Aristotle wasn't, you know, by any means, a covenant believer, you know, amongst the Israelites. Chris.
Big Bang and, you know, all these other theories that can, you know, come in and say, well, this is the cause.
Yeah, so someone may even,
we agree with you.
Mm-hmm. So somebody may even believe in evolutionary theory and say, well, I just believe, you know, well, God caused the Big Bang, kind of almost like a deist view, like, you know, God let it happen, kind of step back. And anything else? I think there's also difficulty, even just if everything has a cause, then, I mean, why should we stop then with God? I mean, should not God then have a cause? You know, why do you stop there? If you do that infinite regress, then an infinite regress really actually keeps going, and it goes somehow before God. Now, I mean, there's a sense in which some of these arguments you can use in a sense to show the folly of people's thinking, but I think we just want to be careful with them. How about the teleological argument, the argument from design? What is this argument? Yeah, so you look at the order of creation, you look at, you know, the way in which leaves come off of a tree, look at the orbits of the planets, therefore, you know, there must be a designer. Now, obviously, we see from Romans 1 and Psalm 19, indeed, God speaks loudly, He is the designer, but what are some difficulties or problems with this argument? Yeah, somebody may say, well, hey, strange things happen. You know?
Again, it doesn't prove the God of the Bible.
Doesn't prove the God of the Bible. Doesn't even prove monotheism. Doesn't even prove, I mean, maybe there's a handful of designers out there, you know? It could be a handful of architects who build a building, design a building. Also, without then believing the special revelation of God, could you not then, if you looked at the creation, see the design creation, what else do you see in creation? You see sin. So then, do you argue then, well, I see sin in creation, therefore the designer must be sinful? So if you assume that there's this neutral ground where I'm just going to reason to the God of the Bible with this air of neutral ground, I just need to give more information to the unbeliever, it's dangerous ground because you have to ultimately go back to special revelation. The beautiful thing is the Bible obviously gives an account for it. There's a reason why there's sin in this world, because man has sinned, Genesis 3, you know, but once again, you have to go back to the scriptures to see that. Yeah.
An irony to what we're talking about here is to those who want to suppress the truth, the disorder in the universe, the fallen universe, the earthquakes, the floods, the pestilence that takes place, they use that to validate that there is no God. It is absolute amazing to me that they'll see the fallen universe, the fallen earth, the calamities, and use that to say, how can there be a God that allows earthquakes to kill millions of people? And if you want to suppress the truth, you're going to come up with all the reasons to do it.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Looking at nature is one way to either validate the truth or suppress the truth.
Yep.
They will use both sides of that.
Yep. No, that's a good point.
Okay. Science is pretty much proving creation these days, though, with DNA. Everything has its own code.
Mm-hmm. Well, but even still, it's you know, somebody could study the wonder of DNA and just the marvel of how God made us, and then say, "Well, hey, isn't evolutionary process wonderful?"
Yeah, they will. But according to that DNA study, it's impossible for you to jump out of one species into another.
Mm-hmm. Faith. Don't you have enough faith? No, I mean, really, and this is what it boils down, and this is where we're going to go with this, that everybody has belief. Everybody believes in something. Everybody has certain convictions by which they interpret the world. And so part of, I think, the valid way to demonstrate the existence of God we're going to come to is arguing the impossibility to the contrary, that if you deny the true God of the Bible, you're left with an absurd world that doesn't make sense. And so, therefore, you must believe in the God of the Bible. But we'll get on that. One more argument that I wanted to look at. The moral argument. What is that? Yeah, man has a sense of right and wrong. Therefore, you know, someone must have given them that sense of right and wrong. God must have given them that sense of right and wrong. You know, once again, there's some difficulties with this. What might be a difficulty with this?
Well, where do people get their morals from?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
someone may say, well, this behavior's just learned, or they may also, with something like this...
Where did that learned behavior come from?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But even with something like this, I mean, part of the problem is that because man sears his conscience, you know, what is considered right today in this culture, you know, wasn't, you know, 50 years ago. And so because of that, you know, because Hitler thought, you know, it was right to, you know, slaughter Jews, you know, well, where was his sense of right and wrong coming from? Now, once again, you know, going back to, you know, creation conscience, God does give a conscience, but man sears that conscience. One of the main problems with these traditional proofs for the existence of God is that it assumes that there's neutral ground between believer and unbeliever that we can stand upon. It assumes that the believer is neutral. It assumes that their problem is a lack of information. If I just give them more information, then they'll believe. But according to the Bible, no, actually they already have the information. They actually already know God. Their problem is not informational, it's not intellectual. Their problem is actual moral. They know that God exists, but they don't like the God who exists. They don't like what it would mean, the implications for their own life. And so I'm leery about any kind of argument that caters to that unbelief and assumes that there's this neutral ground in which we can kind of pull them over. Because according to the Bible, there's not neutral ground. They have a bent against God. They have an axe to grind against their Creator, whom they hate, according to the Bible, and they will interpret and reinterpret any truth to suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. So that leads us to, well, how do we respond? How do we talk? Well, I think the apostle gives us good models of assuming the existence of God. And let me give you this this letter D, what is called the transcendental argument for the existence of God. This is arguing that the God of the Bible, not just God in general, the Christian God exists because of the impossibility to the contrary. It's impossible for Him not to exist. Transcendental argument, TRANSCENDENTAL. This is the belief that, this is the argument that once you abandon the Christian worldview, you can't give an account for anything in this life. Nothing comports with what we understand of this world once you deny the God of Scriptures. Nothing comports in the sense, nothing makes sense. You can't make sense out of anything in this life once you undercut the foundation of believing that the God of the Bible exists. Paula?
These arguments that you talked about before actually work better in a sense for those who have been given a special revelation rather than the non-believer.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
Because they won't hang on to that.
Yeah.
These arguments are actually wonderful things that we can praise God for,
yeah,
because we can see them,
yep,
so well.
Yep. Yep, you're exactly right. They work better for those who are believers already to see God's design, to see the evidence of conscience and morality in the creation. Okay, letter I. This argument presupposes the truthfulness of Christianity in defending Christianity. I'm not saying we shouldn't defend Christianity, but I'm saying in our endeavors to do it, we must presuppose or assume Christianity is true. Turn to 1 Peter 3:15. Paula loves this verse, so I'll let her read it.
But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear.
Okay, so this is the verb. This is the passage in the verb defense. This is where we make a defense. This is where we get the word apologetics, apologia, to make a defense. So this is the classic text for those who defend the Christian faith. But notice, I think importantly, in 3:15, what is the prerequisite to defending the faith? Yeah. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart?
He's the reason for everything you believe. He's set apart. He is the reason. Foundation of everything.
Yeah. So the very prerequisite for defending the faith, and how often are we to defend it?
Always.
Yeah, to always be ready. Always be ready. So, and the irony here is that so much, there's a apologetic method that's probably most popular in evangelical circles that would encourage you to take a posture of neutrality with the unbeliever. Say, well, okay, let me just assume that the Bible isn't true. Assume that God doesn't exist. And let me just look at the world around me and see that everything has, every cause has an effect. And therefore, let's reason back to the uncaused cause. Let me look at the design in this world and move back to the great designer. What's the problem with that according to 1 Peter 3:15? No, I'm supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart. I can't move into this posture of unbelief. No, He is Lord. And so this transcendental argument, it takes the position of, no, you presuppose the truth of Christianity in defending the truth of Christianity. Chris? Yeah, and it's what I would call Arminian apologetics. Because it's not a rightly understanding the what's called the noetic effects of sin on the mind, and it's not taking into consideration the sinfulness. It assumes that, well, man is basically neutral, and you just need to kind of win him over. Well, the Bible says no, he's not, you know. And so his problem is not information; it's moral. Eric. Good. It's always good to keep that in mind. We're called to win people, not arguments. And we want to win them to Christ. And not to say that we don't use arguments, that we don't reason. I mean, anytime we open our mouth with somebody who's an unbeliever, we're reasoning with them. But it's the difference between reason as a tool and reason as an authority. We have to use reason as a tool to communicate, to defend Christianity, but not as an authority. You know, like I'm going to appeal to reason, you know, as if reason was this authority outside of the Bible that was actually over the Bible. Roman numeral 2, it does not assume the neutrality of unbelief, but assumes unbelievers know God. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read these. Matthew 6:24. Is there neutrality? Well, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one, love the other, be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. There is no neutral ground. There's only one master. You can't serve two masters. Matthew 12:30. Jesus said, he who is not with me is what?
Against
me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground. Either you're for Jesus or you're against Jesus. And therefore, it's foolish to treat the unbeliever as if there was this kind of neutral ground that we can reason with him and win him over to the Christian faith. Okay. Did I have another point there, number 3? Oh, okay, yeah, there's internal critique. For this one, turn to Titus chapter 1. Does internal critique with other worldviews. Titus chapter 1, in verse 9, he's given the qualifications of those in leadership, those who would be elders, and it says in verse 9, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine. So positively, an elder or pastor has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, And negatively, it says, and to refute those who contradict. So those in leadership have to not only be able to positively instruct, teach people the truth, they have to be able to refute error, refute that which contradicts. And the assumption seems to me here, I think, not only contradicts the truth, but error always has some kind of internal contradiction with itself. There's something that it's error for a reason, because it's not true. And so I think in defending the truthfulness of Christianity, defending the existence of God, but not just the existence of any God, if we're going to use the transcendental argument, we want to defend the existence of the God of the Bible. We need to understand a little bit about worldviews. Now, we're going to go in the deep end of the pool here, so put on your thinking caps. There's three primary different areas that make up a person's worldview. Now, everybody has these three. They may not necessarily have articulated them well. They may not have thought through these. But everybody has them. Everybody has these three categories of belief. And by the way, these overlap. These are intermingled. And these are what constitute a person's worldview. How they interpret and understand the world. Every religion has them. Every belief system. Atheists have these. The first one is a person's epistemology. This is a theory of knowledge. This answers questions, how do you know what you know? How do you determine what is truthful? Now, what is the Christian epistemology? Yeah. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Our foundation for knowledge is revelational. We know the one who knows everything, and he's given us what we need to know. Metaphysics or ontology, this is the theory of being. This answers questions, what is the nature of man, God, if you believe in God, if a person's worldview believes in God, but the world, history. And then thirdly, ethics or theory of morality. Anytime you use the word ought or should, you've stepped into the realm of ethics. You should recycle. That is an ethical statement. That which is usually rooted in some kind of belief in your metaphysic about the world. So when you think of an atheistic worldview, believing that, okay, there is no God. Sometimes it's called a atomistic worldview or materialistic, not in the sense of like materialistic worldview, not in the sense of like money grubbing or whatever, but just believing all there is matter. It's just the physical world. Jeff.
I think I was just sitting here thinking about the parenting classes. And as you referenced, you have these views one way or another. So, and we'll never quite know the answer. Where do we learn these from? Where did each one of us adopt our various world views in these particular areas? And I think we know as Christian parents that you will build a foundation for your child's belief in these particular areas as to what their worldview will be regarding this. And I believe by the time a child, and I'm only guessing, I don't know, is 10 or 11 years old, they will have these established as to what their worldview will be.
Yeah.
Now, as you grow up, academia will try to influence you, but yet your foundation will still be there. And when we hear about how important it is to be the Christian parents, that's so you don't brush your teeth and don't get cracker crumbs in your bed. That might be a byline, but this is what the foundation is for. And if you're not teaching your child the basics, it's just like, well, you should read your Bible, it's the right thing to do. Well, that's kind of a slimy, okay, thought. It's, children, here is the way it is. Mm-hmm. And then stem these worldviews off of our Bible. Because your child by the age of 8 or 9 is going to have this.
No, that's good. And teaching them even to interact with ideas and other beliefs and other worldviews. And how does this line up with the scripture? Okay, so an atheist epistemology usually would be what? How does an atheist, if he believes that it's just this world, how does he determine what's true? For an atheist,
there's no proof.
Yeah, it's either you have a rationalistic worldview, so it has to be according to the laws of logic, or you have an empirical worldview, which everything is through scientific method, through the senses. If I can't taste it, touch it, smell it, etc., it doesn't exist. And then metaphysics or ontology, we kind of already alluded to that. What does the atheist believe about this world? It's just matter, right? It's just physical. There's no immaterial. There's no God. There's no spirit within me. There's no soul. Ethics. You got to recycle because you got to save the planet. I'm not against recycling. We recycle somewhat. Okay. Now, see, this is where. In defending Christianity, the existence of the God of the Bible, I have this quote from Richard Dawkins. See, we know in the Bible, actually, everybody believes in God, and everybody knows God. So, one of the ways in which you can defend the truth of the existence of the God of the Bible is taking that which we know. Okay, the unbeliever knows God. I know that God exists. Thinking through in what ways is this unbeliever in his head denying that God exists, pushing down on the ball, and at the same time demonstrating that he knows God exists. And so you're pointing out these internal contradictions. In other words, he's saying God doesn't exist, but he's living in many respects as if God exists. What do I mean by that? Let's use an example. Let's use Mr. Richard Dawkins as an example. He says the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. Okay. Apart from this being a horribly blasphemous statement, and just simply not true. I mean, we could go with each of his claims there. What is Mr. Dawkins assuming? What is he assuming about if we went through the three on your sheet: epistemology, metaphysic, ontology, ethics. He's saying God is immoral, right? What's the problem with that if he has an atheistic worldview? What's wrong with jealousy? What's wrong with infanticide. I mean, after all, Mr. Dawkins, I mean, you're the great evolutionist. I mean, why shouldn't we just put down babies that, you know, have defects? I mean, they're just slowing down the evolutionary process. There is no right and wrong in a world without God, without any immaterial. We're just matter in motion. We're just molecules put together. And so, on the one hand, he borrows from Christianity, a Christian ethic, that pride is wrong, jealousy is wrong, we ought to protect human life. And all the while, he denies the God of Christianity. Van Til says it like this. He's like, the atheist is like a child sitting on his grandpa's lap only to slap his grandpa in the face. If he wasn't sitting on his lap, he wouldn't be in reach to slap him in the face. So the atheist sits upon the Christian worldview for one thing, only to slap the God of the Bible. And you want to point that out. You want to say, well, wait a second here. What's wrong? I mean, you have, you know, how do you give an account for any kind of morality? So you want to press them. You want to pop that bubble and show that no, actually, once you deny the God of the Bible, you can't give an account for any kind of morality in this world. Now we can do Bible study. I can show you how all these claims are not wrong or untrue about the God of the Bible. But I want you to know that you really have no gripe against God if God doesn't exist. Eric?
Because you're saying that we need to set our argument around this God of the Bible.
And part of that, I think you would respond by saying, because like religion does so much bad and Christianity has done so much bad in the world, but once again, you want to push on that bad. What do you mean by bad? Like, so that there's a good and there's a bad? How do you give an account for that? Now, this isn't to say that all atheists are immoral people. This isn't to say that all atheists are, you know, walking Hitlers. Atheists have morals, but inconsistently.
If they truly believe what they and live what they believe, they
would. And nobody does, because they're made in the image of God. And that's what you want to kind of point out to them. This is that transcendental argument where you do that internal critique and show that without the God of the Bible, you have no account for morality. Let's do one more, maybe, or two more if we have time. How about this one? Jeff had kind of mentioned this one earlier. How can God exist when there's so much evil in the world? Okay, the syllogism here is, you know, if God is, what do they usually say, all-powerful, God is all-powerful, God is omnibenevolent or all-good, usually they say. And evil exists. How is that possible? How do you have those three statements be true? Okay. So you may go through and obviously explain the Christian worldview that, okay, according to the Bible, Genesis 3, man has rebelled and against God, his creator. And then you could also go through and explain how God is so amazing. He has morally sufficient reasons for the existence of evil. So God has good reasons for the existence of evil. God works evil behind the scenes, and God works good behind the scenes of evil. You know, you might bring up the Joseph or the cross. You know, how God can work the wicked events of the cross. So that would show the truth of Christianity. But how might you refute such a claim? What are they assuming about? What are, on the one hand, denying the existence of God? What are they assuming? What? Yeah, that evil exists. Well, if there is no God, then you really have no gripe. There is no evil. What's wrong with what Hitler did to the Jews? What's wrong with that? If God doesn't exist, there is no right and wrong. There is no good and evil. And so you want to show them that. How about this one? Okay. I only believe something is true if it's rational. I don't believe Christianity is rational, therefore I don't believe it to be true. When we look at the three categories, epistemology, metaphysic, ethics, what category would that kind of statement be in? I only believe something if it is rational. That'd be an epistemological statement. Okay, now, if somebody's a rationalist, that's their epistemology, they don't believe God exists. So if they don't believe God exists, then what do they believe about the nature of man? Okay, might be inherently good or neutral, but who is man? Is he? He's basically an animal. He's just matter. There's no immaterial aspect of man. He's just on the front end of the evolutionary plane. Now, if we're just biology in motion, and I'm claiming my epistemology is it must be rational in order for me to believe it. I'm a rational creature. Where does my thinking come from?
Matter.
Yeah, so I'm just a product of biology. My thoughts could be likened to weeds growing. It's just a product of what I've eaten and things around me. I'm not actually thinking. It's just the product of biology. There's no decisions that are being. So actually, I couldn't have a rationalistic epistemology. It must be reasonable in order for me to believe it. Because no, I actually just believe whatever my biology has made me to believe. And so I haven't actually thought through. Now, you want to come over and say, well, no, the Bible doesn't give an account. The God of the Bible is true. And Christianity, in a sense, is rational in the sense that it's consistent with itself. It's true. But once you deny the God of the Bible, you've given up any kind of account for even being able to think. And that's the irony, is because you have elevated rationality to your God and at the same time cut off any ability to even think. Or to give an account for thinking. It's not that they don't think. They do think because they're part of God's creation. But to give an account for how you could think and make decisions. Chris?
And that there is no truth, or there is no reason, or there is no sense. There isn't any right or wrong thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. All you could say is, "Well, it makes sense to me." There wouldn't be any actual standard of truth outside of Him, by which to measure. Well, we could go on, and this was hopefully just to whet your appetite with this. I mean, obviously, we can't cover this in any kind of detail, but if you're interested in more of this, I could point your direction, different things you could read or watch. For next time, I'll send you guys an email. Definitely move on to the next chapter for next time, which will be next Saturday. But I may divide up some of the following chapter, because next chapter is really short as well. But we'll see. Why don't I pray and dismiss you guys. Lord God, we thank you that indeed you are the God who exists. And we thank you that you have made this world in such a way that to deny that you exist, we're left with utter absurdity. Lord, we have to commit intellectual suicide to deny that you exist. We have to make ourselves the fool of fools to deny your existence. You speak loudly all around us. You speak loudly in your word, but also in the creation. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful sun-shining day. You, the groom that runs across the sky. Lord, may we enjoy your creation today and give you the praise as you are the creator. In Jesus' name, amen.